please open to the Gospel of Luke. If you're new to the Bible, you can find the Gospel of Luke in the table of contents that's in the front of every Bible. There's four biographies written about Jesus, written by four different people. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. So we're in the third biography written about Jesus, Luke. And it's a long book. And we've been in this book for quite a long length of time. And that's actually going to continue. We'll be in this book for at least the next year and a half, just to let you know where we're going. And as we go through a long book like this, I think it's helpful for us to understand that in this biography, Luke is really splitting things up into different themes. And so it follows a general chronological order, but his interest isn't necessarily in presenting things in a timeline, but rather presenting things in thematic arrangement of how Jesus engaged in his ministry. And so chapters 1 through 3, the theme is really how did Jesus come to earth? It's the birth narrative. It's what that section focuses on. And then chapters 4 through 6 is really Jesus establishing his ministry. He proclaims who he is, and then he goes throughout preaching his message and healing people. And now, chapters 7 through 9, the section we started a little bit ago and are going to be in for the next couple weeks, chapters 7 through 9 really focus on how people are responding to Jesus. And so it's known as the response to this person who is coming and sharing the gospel. And so as we go through this section over the next couple weeks, as we look at this, the question we really should be asking ourselves is, how do I respond to Jesus? As I consider these things, consider who he is, how do I respond to him? And this morning we're going to see how people respond to Jesus, specifically in their doubts. Something we say here often at Christ Church, this is a safe place to explore your questions and your doubts about Christianity. And to be clear, that's not just something we say for people who are yet to be Christians. That's something that we all should feel, even as Christians. We can all have questions and doubts at times. And what we're going to see this morning as we go through Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 35, what we're going to see is that doubt is not an absence of faith. It's not something that should be threatening to us or corrected by us. Doubt is not an absence of faith, but actually can lead to a more robust and well thought out faith. Doubt can actually be something God uses in our lives in a very powerful way, if the doubts are honest. If we are genuinely seeking, if we truly care about what is true, if we have questions, if we have doubts, but we actually want answers, if that's the case, then God's message to us this morning is doubters welcome. Doubters welcome. And that's actually what I've been telling this morning's sermon, doubters welcome. And it's a long portion of scripture that we're going to be studying, so I'm not going to read it all up front, but rather I want to go through it in sections. And so section 1 is verses 11 through 17. That's going to be the setup. Then we're going to see section 2 in verses 18 through 23, the honest doubter. And then finally, we're going to see section 3, the dishonest doubters, in verses 24 through 35. But let's just pray and ask for God's help before we get into the preaching of his word. Lord, I pray that you would come and that you would just help us to have ears to hear, that we would want to hear from you, that we would want to hear the truth that you have to say. Lord, would you incline our hearts? What's about to happen is not just an experience that we have through our ears, but Lord, we have to have open hearts in order to really receive from you. So I just pray you would do that for us this morning. Pray you would give us open hearts. Pray you would help me, as I'm very aware of my weakness, to make the truth of your word clearly known so that you can have your say to us this morning. I pray you would do that, Lord God. I pray you would meet each one of us this morning right where we're at, but not leave us where we're at, but transform us, Lord God. We pray this in your name. Amen. So let's look at section 1 at the setup, and I'm going to read verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he meaning Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen amongst us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole Judea and the surrounding country. So this section we read really serves as a transition from the story that we heard 2 weeks ago about Jesus and the centurion, and to it's going to set up this report is going around about Jesus, and that really sets up someone who's going to have some doubts about what he is hearing. But this encounter that Jesus is going to have with the honest doubter, it's being set up by a very sad scene. There are few things that are more painful than losing a loved one, particularly a parent losing their child. No one wants to outlive their children. Adding to this pain for this woman is not just this loss of a loved one, not just the grief of a child being lost, but she is a widow who has lost her only son. Here's what that means. In that culture, that would mean that she would now be destitute. She would have no provider. She would have no protector. She would be completely alone and vulnerable. And the ancient world was not kind to women. Widows were easy prey. And with no husband to protect nor son to step in, this woman had a very bleak life ahead for her. She's not just grieving, she is vulnerable. But God cares for the vulnerable. And so Psalm 146 describes the heart of God. It says, God watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. There's three categories you see again and again throughout the Old Testament. The sojourners, those who are without a country. The fatherless, those who are orphaned without parents. And the widow. These would represent the most vulnerable people in ancient society. And these are the people that God says he watches over. God cares for. And make no mistake, Luke wants us to see that this Lord, this God who cares for the vulnerable, this is Jesus. Because verse 13 is clear to point out to us, and when the Lord, doesn't say Jesus, says Lord. He wants us to connect to the Old Testament promises about who God is. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And you know what I love about this? This woman did nothing to get Jesus' attention. Right? She didn't cry out for his help. That doesn't say anything about who she was. Was she a worthy woman or not? Irrelevant. What happens here is that Jesus takes notice of her. She isn't even asking for a miracle. She's just in distress. And Jesus meets her where she is. See, the only thing we need to be met by Jesus in our need is to know that we have a need. The only thing we need to be met by Jesus in our need is to know that we have a need. There is nothing we have to do to get his attention other than to embrace and recognize the fact that we need him. And so Jesus sees this woman in need and he has compassion for her vulnerability. And so he initiates towards her and he speaks and gives back her son his life. And notice that. In verse 14, it just says that he speaks. Jesus doesn't pray and ask God to do a miracle. He doesn't need to because he is God. That's what we're also meant to see in this. He just speaks. And the body that he created, the body that he made, the body that, as Psalm 139 says, he knit together in his mother's womb, the life that he gave at conception that was then birthed and then grew up and then that life left, Jesus speaks and he gives back that life. He speaks and the body and soul recognize the voice of the Creator, and so they respond, and it says, the dead man sat up. That's meant to be a shocking thing. Dead men don't sit up except when their Creator says rise. Now, here's what's really interesting about this. As we think about this and think about this, this is an unbelievable miracle, a dead man being raised. And I think if we're honest, we're talking about doubt. It's easy to have doubts about the miracles of Jesus. Is this really true? Could this really have happened? And there's lots of good questions there to be explored. Here's just one thing to think about that in the midst of those questions. Did you notice that Jesus did this not privately in a corner with a bunch of his followers? Jesus did this in front of a large crowd, and reports spread about him throughout all the region. And here's what we have to understand. Luke is writing this in a time when a lot of these people would still have been alive. And so you notice he's writing this probably about 20 or 30 years after Jesus died. And so there were probably children or young people who were there, potentially even this young man who is still alive. And Luke names a place. This happened in Nain. Like, you could go back to that town, and you could have heard that story for yourself. You know, this is where Christianity, it's not a mythical religion. It's not based on things that just, you know, one person kind of hears, and these fantasies. No, it's based in historical fact. It's based on things that really happened that are verifiable. We weren't there, but there were other people there. And so we can explore it. And again, that doesn't resolve all our questions, but something that we have to grapple with. We might not believe in the miracles of Jesus, but there's a lot of people who did, and a lot of people say they were there when it happened. Right? That's what we see happening in these verses. These people are testing that God did something amazing. They said God has visited his people. And they also said specifically in verse 16, a great prophet has arisen amongst us. That word great is not just a random adjective that's being thrown around. Now, that phrase great prophet was what the Israelites called Elijah. Elijah was a prophet who lived 100 years before Jesus and was considered the greatest prophet of Israel. And it was foretold that a prophet like Elijah would reappear when the Messiah came. Messiah means anointed one. It's what the Greeks would also call the Christ. And so Jesus Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title that he has. This Messiah, this Christ, was going to be God's anointed servant who would come to rescue his people. And the prophet Malachi said, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so people had this expectation that the great prophet would come again. And the reason here specifically that people are wondering, is Jesus this great prophet, this second coming of Elijah, is because the only other time we see someone rising from the dead in the Old Testament is a miracle that Elijah did. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 17, where there's a widow whose only son dies, and Elijah prays, and God gives back the son's life. So people are wondering, wow, he's done it before. Is this Elijah who's now doing this again? Are you this great prophet? That's what they're saying, and that's what sets up this interaction with the honest doubter. So let's move to section number 2, the honest doubter. I'm going to read verses 18 through 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so this person who has some doubts, has some questions for Jesus, is none other than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus' second cousin. And when he was born, it was prophesied that he would actually be the great prophet. That he'd be the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. This is what his dad said. Zechariah the prophet in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, speaking to John, he said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Right? And John grew up with this, and he embraced this calling. When he became an adult, he went out into the desert, and that's where he would make his prophecies, and people would come to hear him, and he would preach. And he would preach that people need to repent. To repent means to turn from your sins. And people who said, "Yes, we want to do that," he would then baptize them. He'd put them down into the water. Baptism means immersion. And so it was a sign that people were turning from their sins and dedicating their lives to God. Right? That's what he called them. He called them to be baptized into that. But he knew that his baptism of repentance, wasn't the final baptism. And so John also preached this. We saw this in Luke chapter 3, verse 15. He said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then one day, Jesus showed up in the desert. And when he shows up, John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This is whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." So at one point, John was very sure about who Jesus was, and very sure about who he was. John was very sure that he was the great prophet, and Jesus is the coming Messiah. He's the Christ. But now he's asking questions. Now he has doubts. He says, sent people to Jesus, and he asked this question in verse 19, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Why is John asking this question? Why is he moved from "this is the Lamb of God" to "are you the one who is to come"? He has doubt. And it's not just doubt about Jesus, it's actually self-doubt. Because if Jesus isn't the one to come, then that means that John isn't the prophet he thought he was. This is a simple question, but it represents a significant doubt. And some have tried to save the reputation of John by saying that, well, he always knew who Jesus was and he sent his disciples because he wanted them to know. I just don't see how you support that at all from the text. Because verse 20 clearly says, "John the Baptist has sent us to you asking this question." It's John's question. It's not the disciples' question. This is a question for John. This question is initiated by John. This is a doubt that he is struggling with. And so what could lead someone to John, like John, to have such significant doubt? Well, we need to understand a little bit where John has been. We haven't heard from John in a little while. Here's where we left John in chapter 3. John had called out a local king, King Herod, for his immoral behavior, and that king had responded by locking John up in jail. And so for the past few chapters, John has completely disappeared from our story because he's been in prison. And this is why John can't go and ask Jesus this question himself. He had to send his followers because he is locked up. And that suggests for us two things for why John is now doubting. First, prison is not exactly where he expected the prophet who is telling of the Messiah, coming Messiah, to be. Right? John is in personal crisis. He is going through a challenging time. And certainly crisis can cause us to doubt. God, why is this happening? What is going on? Why are you allowing this in my life? I was trying to serve you, and now this is happening. What is going on? I love how the Bible is full of very human characters. Like, I get John's doubt. Like, I definitely know what it's like to have personal crisis lead you to a place of having doubts at times. That's the first thing. But there's another layer to this. See, we have to understand how John thought of and spoke about the coming Messiah. Right? He said this in, again, look back at Luke chapter 3. And this is how he would preach and talk about the coming Messiah. He said, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then he goes, how's that going to happen? It's going to be personal, meaning there's going to be someone who's come who's going to do this. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn with an unquenchable fire. Right? John saw the coming of the Messiah as a day of judgment. when God would finally cut down and burn those who rebelled against him. Right, that's what John expected when the Messiah showed up. But that's not what Jesus has been doing. Jesus hasn't been condemning and judging. He's been healing. Right? He hasn't been coming down on people for their sins. No, he's being accused of being a friend of sinners. And he's forgiving people's sins. And so it's not just that John's in a personal crisis. What's happening here is Jesus is not doing what John expected that he would. How often our doubts can come from a place of, well, if there's a God, then this is how God should act. If there's a God, this is what I would expect God to be like. John has questions, he has doubts. They're coming because of personal crisis and unmet expectations. But here's what I love about this. In the midst of these doubts, and these are real doubts, these are significant things, he doesn't allow his doubts to keep him from Jesus, but he allows his doubts to take him to Jesus. And that is key. It's not that we won't have doubts. It's what do we do with the doubts that we have? Do our doubts keep us from Jesus, or do they take us to Jesus? John has questions. He has doubts. But he actually wants answers. He comes, sends his disciples to get answers from Jesus. And notice when they come, Jesus doesn't turn them away. He doesn't rebuke John for his lack of faith. He doesn't say, I expect you to have known this better, to have this figured out by now. Right? He doesn't say, hey, it's one thing if you were someone new, but you've believed in me before anyone else did. Why can't you get your act together? That is not what the Savior says. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't come down on John for his doubt. No, what does he do? He actually engages him in it. He meets John where he's at. And so in verse 21, we see Jesus perform many miracles in the sight of John's disciples so that they can go back and tell John what they saw. And then he gives them an explanation for what they saw because he wants them not just to speak about what they saw, he wants them to be able to tell what they heard. And so he actually is quoting scripture, prophecies from Isaiah, the prophet who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. And this is what Jesus says. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. All these things come from the book of Isaiah. Let me read a couple of them to you. Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongues of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 42:18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And so John has been asking, are you the one? Are you this promised Messiah that Isaiah spoke about? Oh, Jesus answered back to him in that is clearly yes. And not just yes, but let me show you and let me explain this to you. See, Jesus doesn't come down on John for his doubts. He engages him. And he actually goes on to commend John in verse 28. We're going to see this in a minute. But he says, there's been none born of a woman who's greater than John. Jesus doesn't rebuke John for his doubts, but engages him in his doubts because John's doubts are honest doubts. John is genuinely searching. He has doubts, but he is looking for answers. His doubts don't keep him away, but motivates him to find out more. And friends, where there is that honesty, where there is that genuine openness, where there is that searching spirit, oh, Jesus never turns that away. Because any quest for truth will ultimately lead us into a greater understanding of God, because God is truth. And so here's the path to truth for John. John was right, actually, to expect that the coming of the Messiah would bring God's judgment. Because John had that expectation. It wasn't that he was wrong to think about that. No, that's what the Old Testament talked about, that the day of the Lord, the day of the Messiah coming, would be a day of judgment. What John didn't understand was he was operating with limited information. He didn't understand fully how that judgment would take place. See, God gave us life to live for him, but when we choose to use that life to instead live for ourselves, which is not necessarily doing bad things, it's just living with a self-centered view instead of a God-centered view, that is sin. And that's not why God gave us life. And so God's justice requires him that he judge the sinful. Again, not people who go out and do horrendous things, but people who just live not according to God's way, but their own way. And God's clear that the judgment for sin is death, taking back the life that God's given. And so that's the expectation that when the Messiah came, he would start judging all these sinners. But Jesus has been forgiving sinners. Why? Not because God is not going to judge, but because Jesus had come to take that judgment for us. Or when the Messiah came, God's judgment was going to rain down. But it was not going to rain down on the sinful people who deserved it, but instead on the innocent Savior who came to take our sins upon himself and be judged by God on the cross. To be very clear, the cross of Jesus Christ is not an example of selfless love primarily. It is that. But what is really happening on the cross is God is judging our sin on Jesus. What's happening on the cross is that in a great and terrible exchange is taking place. Jesus is laying down his perfect, innocent life and putting on all of our sinful lives so he can experience the judgment of God on our behalf. Oh, Jesus did come to be that Lamb of God to take away our sins. But what John didn't understand is the way that would happen would become Jesus being a sacrificial lamb who would lay down his life for our sins. John was dealing with limited information. And so Jesus wants to fill out, yes, I am this Messiah. You're right. I am the Messiah. I'm just not going to bring the judgment that you expected in the way that you expected. Friends, often our doubts, if we're honest and humble, they're coming because we have limited information. We don't see things and know the end of the story. And so we're judging where we think the end of the story is going to be instead of trusting God and what he says the end of the story is going to be. But John recognized, this is what I love about John, he recognized that he had limited information. And so in his humility, he didn't act like he had all the answers. He had questions, certainly, but he didn't let them keep them from seeking out the truth about God. Friends, we should not let our doubts keep us from God, but rather take us to God. Jesus always welcomes honest, searching doubt, no matter where they come from. However, we need to be careful to distinguish between honest doubt and dishonest doubt. And that's where the story now takes us as we look at section 3, dishonest doubt. John's disciples leave and give this report back to John. And we know from Luke chapter 11 that we'll see John actually comes to a greater place of faith. So his doubts do lead him to truth. But then Jesus goes on to engage the crowd. Let me just start by reading verses 24 through 28. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury, are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus starts this by asking a bunch of questions where the answer is an obvious no, right? These are rhetorical questions. You assume the answer in the question you're asking. It says, hey, you don't go out into the desert to see a reed shaken by wind, right? Because there's nothing there. It's a desert. It's barren. It's wasteland. You go out to a desert for the sights is essentially what he's saying. You know, you didn't go out there to see someone who's living in soft clothing, basically someone who's rich and famous. No, they live in palaces. You go to a palace there. He's reminding him, you went out to the desert to see what? To see a prophet. And not just any prophet, but this is the prophet. This is the one who has come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And this is why there is no one who is greater than John, because he had the greatest task given. he came to announce the coming of Jesus. But that's why verse 28 says, while there's none born of John that's greater, the one who's in the kingdom is even greater than he. Why is that? Because those who are in the kingdom of God aren't here to announce that the kingdom's coming. They're here to say that the kingdom has come. Jesus has brought God's kingdom. John preached that it was coming. Jesus preached, it is here. Because when he showed up, Jesus showed up on this earth, not as a humble carpenter only, but as the king. He showed up to bring God's kingdom. God's kingdom is where his redemptive rule reigns. God's kingdom is where we experience forgiveness of our sins and realize life's true purpose. God's kingdom is where we live for God and not live for self. And so God's kingdom is how we experience and realize true peace and lasting joy. And Jesus came to bring us into this kingdom. As Paul will write to the church in Colossae, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, John was great, but the message we have is even greater. The message we have is not look at what is coming, but look at what has come. Look at what is here. As we go out next week and we pray in our neighborhood, our message is not, oh God, would you send your kingdom? No, our message is, God, this is your kingdom. Reclaim your space. John was great, but the message we have is even greater. And as the people hear Jesus preaching this, verse 29 says this is their response. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Baptism was a sign of belief. Again, it's always been linked as a sign of belief. And so when John gave his message of the Messiah, people, man, they believed in that coming. They repented of their sins. They wanted to get ready. And so now they hear Jesus saying, hey, the kingdom has come. The people who had accepted John's message are like, yeah, God is just. Meaning God is keeping his promises. God is doing what is right. They receive this and they're excited about this. But not everyone is. Not everyone receives this message with a glad heart and says, God is just. Verse 30 says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The Pharisees were a strict sect of Jews who were committed to following the law of God, so much so that they actually felt like, hey, we don't even want to get close to breaking this law, so we're going to add a bunch of other laws to keep us from that. A bunch of other fences, if you will, that were, you know, so that way we don't break those things. For example, God gave a law, you should rest one day a week. God created the weekend. We should all praise him for it. But these people were like, well, that's not enough. We need to tell people how many steps they can take and what food they can eat and how they can dress and what they should do on this day of rest. Right? That's the Pharisees. And the Pharisees like to, and they're usually linked with the second group, the lawyers. Right? These people were experts in God's law. And so they got along really well with the Pharisees who were so concerned about people keeping every little minute detail of God's law. And so as John came and he was preaching to people how they need to turn from their sins, well, the Pharisees and the lawyers didn't see themselves as sinners. So they didn't need to be baptized by John. They weren't lawbreakers. They were law keepers. Actually, more accurately, they were law enforcers. And so they rejected John's baptism. And they also here are rejecting Jesus. And so to describe them, Jesus gives this analogy in verses 31 and 32. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. In ancient Israel, there were two major events that would bring the whole community together. There's weddings and funerals. When there's a wedding, there would be instruments, flutes playing, happy music, and lots of dancing. When there's a funeral, there'd be sad music, a dirge playing, and a lot of weeping. And these weren't just family affairs, they were whole town things. And so it was actually common for kids, they grew up seeing these things, And they didn't have Xboxes or PlayStations back then. They actually got out of their houses and saw things. And so, no comment on this generation, but yes, it was backhanded. So they actually went out of their houses, and they would see these things, and so they would actually play these games. They play funeral. They play wedding. And so Jesus is saying here, to what should I compare this generation? You're like a kid who doesn't want to play either game. You're a kid who's sitting on the side having a fit. Do you want to play wedding? No. Do you want to play funeral? No. These are kids in a little snit, right? Kids having a little hissy fit. That's what he's calling them. And here's why they're doing that. Here's why they're acting this childish way. He says in verse 33 and 34, "For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. So a man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" See, these people, they didn't like John's message because he was a funeral, right? John didn't eat bread or wine. He lived a very strict lifestyle, but he lived that kind of lifestyle because he said he was a prophet who was bringing a message from God that people need to turn from their sins. And these religious people did not like to be called sinners. They weren't going to play that game. But when Jesus comes and Jesus is forgiving sinners and he's eating with sinners and he's extending friendship to sinners, well, they don't like that either because they're the law enforcers. And how can Jesus be telling all these people who are lawbreakers that they're forgiven? Right? See, they don't want to play the game that John was playing and they don't want to play the game that Jesus was playing because not of the game that they were playing. They didn't want the wedding. They didn't want the funeral because they wanted things their own way. And so they have doubts. They don't accept these things. But they're not honest doubts. They're not genuinely searching. They've already made up their minds. And so notice this. Even though they had access to the same data, the same information, right? They saw the same things and heard the same explanations as John and his disciples. Right? John and his disciples went away satisfied because they were honest in their doubts. These people are unsatisfied because they're being dishonest. They were committed to an answer before they even ask the question. Right? They're not actually open. They're not actually searching for truth. They want to create their own truth. Their whole lives have been built around a certain understanding of God and his law, and so when presented with things that challenge that, they didn't want to be challenged. And listen, when we think about that, I think it's very easy to be like, oh man, these people, how could they be like that? That's not why God puts this in Scripture. God puts this in Scripture because he wants to see how easily we can be like that. How easy it is to try to fit God into the truth that we've already chosen. Right? I mean, that's actually the message that our culture sells us. Right? That there actually is no such thing as ultimate truth. Each person just makes up their own interpretation of truth. Many, many different ways, many different experiences. And so we just learn to need to accept one another. We just need to affirm the individual and whatever they believe to be true. Right, and that's said to be open-minded. It's actually, if you think about it, very closed-minded. It's very closed-minded. Because to affirm that each person has their own truth is to be closed-minded to the fact that there actually could be an ultimate truth. If each person has their own truth, then there is no such thing as truth. Let me break this down a little bit to give an illustration that maybe will flesh this out in less philosophical terms. This is actually, I'm going to take a famous parable that's used to describe how we should accept different people's version of the truth. But it's the parable of the five blind men feeling an elephant. Maybe you've heard this before. But it's five blind men feeling an elephant, and they all are feeling a different part of him. And so one feels his side and says, wow, this is like a rock. The one who feels his leg says, no, you're crazy, this is a tree. The one who feels his trunk says, no, this is like a vine. And the point of the parable is usually told, well, they're all somewhat true. They all just have their own experience of the truth. And so we need to accept everyone's experience of the truth, right? Here's the problem where that breaks down. What if the elephant starts speaking? And what if the elephant starts saying, I'm an elephant and I'm not a tree. I'm an elephant and I'm not a rock. I'm an elephant and I'm not a vine. I'm an elephant and here's what it's like. At that point, would we call the blind people open-minded if they say, no, stop talking. My experience is what matters the most. We say they're not open-minded. We're saying they're incredibly closed-minded. They actually don't want to experience what is true. They just want to make up their own story. That's not being open-minded. That's being narrow-minded. That's being closed. But that's who the Pharisees and the lawyers were. And that's what we're in danger of being as well. That's what we're being sold again and again and again at every layer of our society. But friends, if there's a God, then it is incredibly narrow-minded and closed-minded to say that we should expect God to act in a way that is consistent with what we already think. Right? Like, if there's a God, we shouldn't expect God to align with us. We should expect that we need to align with him. I think that's kind of how the relationship works. We need to listen to the elephant. We're the blind people. We don't see the whole picture. But instead of just feeling things around for ourselves, no, Christianity is based on a God of revelation, a God who speaks, a God who comes and wants us to reveal what is actually true. And so we should allow God to explain himself. We should come to his word. I say this often. If our study of God's word is not challenging us and shaping us, then we're not coming honestly to it. Because that's what it does. We don't fit this into our lives. We fit our lives into what this says. God shapes us. God changes us. If there is a God, that's how it must be. And so here's a question to ask when you have questions. Do you actually want an answer to your question? Do you? And as you think about that, here's another way to think about this. And I want to say, I hope this is helpful. There's not a question that anyone in this church has asked, or anyone's asked in the last 100 years, or I'm going to go 500 years, or probably even 1,000 years, that's not already been asked before. Like, I don't know if you find that helpful or not, but the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And so it might be for you a new question. You're experiencing that question for the first time. But I guarantee you that there's been hundreds and thousands of people who've had that question before, and smarter people than you and I spending a lot more time talking about answers to it. And so here's a question. Do we just have questions that we want to just stay in perpetual cycle of having questions? We don't actually care about the truth. If we care about the truth, then we can actually, there's pathways to that. This is why honest doubt should never keep us from God, but it can lead us into a deeper experience of God, because there's thoughtful, satisfying answers to these things, if we genuinely want to seek them out. And so, when we have questions, do we want answers to our questions? That's what we should ask. If we don't, then we're not being honest. We don't have honest doubts. But if we do, then friends, honest doubts is how we experience this promise of God. Jesus leaves us with a promise in verse 35. He says, "Wisdom is justified by all her children." Wisdom, biblically speaking, is the experience of truth. And what's really interesting is in Proverbs, it talks a lot about wisdom, and in Proverbs chapter 8, it actually personifies wisdom. It makes wisdom into a person. And that's why it says personal here. Wisdom is not an experience of truth, it's an experience of God who is truth. That's what wisdom is, biblically speaking. And what Jesus promises is that anyone who comes to him will experience this truth. You know, people didn't like John because John was too severe. People didn't like Jesus because how could you get away with things so easily? But here's what Jesus is showing. The wisdom of God actually brings the message of Jesus and John together. Because the message of Christianity is that Christianity is both a funeral and a wedding. Right? It's absolutely a funeral. Christianity is absolutely starts with doom and gloom. We are sinners who deserve death. I mean, the Christian faith is the doomiest and gloomiest thing in the world. It is. It starts with the fact that you're a sinner. It does not start with a humanistic understanding that we're people who just need to be shown the way and we can do a good thing. It does not start with understanding that people are fundamentally good. No, it starts with understanding that people are fundamentally flawed. It's a funeral. It's a death of self. That's where Christianity starts, but it's also a wedding because Jesus came to forgive sinners. God doesn't leave us in the death of self. God gives us a new self. He gives us a new experience of life. He gives us his truth, his wisdom, which is that yes, we're sinners, but in Jesus we are forgiven, and through him we can have new life. Did you notice that? It says, wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom, this wisdom of God gives birth. It gives a new birth, friends. Life in Christ is a new birth. So it is a funeral. Your old self is dying. but it's a wedding. There's a new, think about a wedding, right? What happens in a wedding? Even now in our society, legally, you're not who you were before. You're bound to something. Your identity has changed. You're no longer just you, but as I say often in wedding ceremonies, it's the mystical nature of two eyes to come together for one we. That's what marriage is. It's a new identity. And that's what we are when we place our faith in Christ. Yes, we have a funeral. Our old self dies, but there's a wedding. A new self has come. There's a new birth. We are now born of this message. We are children of wisdom. Jesus is this wisdom. As Paul writes to the church in Corinthians, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. Friends, Jesus is the wisdom of God. And to anyone who accepts him, we can experience this new birth. We can become wisdom's children, born of wisdom, born of truth. No longer living with ourselves at the center, with truth defined by me, but instead of truth defined by him. Which doesn't mean that we won't have questions or doubts. No, we still will. But it means that we now have a relationship that we can come to God with those doubts. And honest doubters are always welcomed by God. And you know what? I think actually dishonest doubters are welcome too, if they leave behind their dishonesty and actually open their minds. Like Jesus here, he's calling out the Pharisees, not to condemn them, but to invite them. And we're going to see later on some Pharisees who come to faith in Jesus. We know that there are Pharisees who move from being closed-minded to genuinely seeking. That's why Jesus lays these things out. He's not pointing a finger. He's open arms through his correction. And so in Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, doubters are always welcome. And so this morning, if you are very aware of the experience of doubt, or if you have people in your life who are going through a period of doubt, let's be people who value genuine searching. Let's not be threatened by that. Let's not be scared by that. Let's not correct that and say that that's wrong. No, let's be people who are open-minded and believe that God is honored through the quest for truth because God is truth. Christ Church, we're always going to be a church that welcomes doubters because that's what Jesus did. Because doubt can be a vehicle that God uses to deliver people to greater experiences of faith. Let's pray.